Jesus, and I'd like to tell you how I got here. I'm not a young man. I know it's easy to look at this platform of music ministry up here and conclude that there's some kind of age limit on the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, I'd like to crank it up 25 or 30 years. But I don't recall a time in my life ever when I didn't know the Lord. I was raised in a Christian home. Neither of my parents were Spirit-filled, but my grandparents lived a holy life. And I don't think either one of them was Spirit-filled, but they really lived a holy life. And my parents tried with varying degrees of success to do that, but there was no power in our life at all, none of us. We were kind of up and down. We went to a church where the power and anointing of the Lord was rarely seen. I can remember hearing altar calls in that church after I'd given my heart to the Lord. I was very young when I did that, and crying and crying and crying. My grandmother would ask me, what is it, son? What is it? And I'd tell her my leg hurt or I had a pain or something, you know. But I just wanted more of the Lord and I didn't know what to do. I would go to the altar frequently because there was a time when the pastor would ask for those who wished to rededicate their lives to the Lord to come forward and do that. And I did that so often that I became embarrassed and gave that up as I grew older. But I still had that yearning within me for more of the Lord. And I guess about the time I entered high school, we were quite poor. I learned that when I started school. I didn't know that up to then, but when I started school, that was pointed out to me. And it kind of hurt because some of the young men and girls, too, that I'd played with as a young boy were those who pointed that out to me. And now, you know, they were in some kind of different social strata all of a sudden. And that hurt. That smarted. And I kind of made a dedication that I was going to be different than that when I grew up, you know. But I loved the Lord. I really loved the Lord. And I prayed, not very well, not very long, but I did pray. And about the time I entered high school, I guess is when I began to really let him kind of fade into the background. Other things became more important. You know, there are tremendous pressures on a young man of that age, and I suppose a young woman too. I have such a, I don't know whether you can say it's understanding, but a real feeling of compassion for our own young people who are junior high and high school age. Because the pull of the world is so strong at that age, so strong. And they're so susceptible. Their bodies are going through a tremendous change, and they want to be men and women, and they can't yet, and they can see that. They fail so often, and they really need our prayers and our encouragement and our example. My heart goes out to them. I can still feel what they're going through, believe me. Well, I let the Lord slip into the background, and I got some kind of an ambition to go to West Point, the U.S. Military Academy. I read a couple of books and learned all the things a plebe was supposed to know. And my father made an appointment with some kind of political person to get me an appointment, and he felt pretty confident that he was going to get it. And we went down to see this man. He was a congressman in Tacoma. And we walked into his presence, and he didn't even look up from the papers on his desk. He didn't call my father by name, although he knew him quite well, and this was in 1938 or 9, something like that, and he said, come back in 43, I'm all filled up until then. And my heart sank, you know, to a young man 17 or 18 years old, that many years is eternity, you know. I couldn't wait, and my father felt terrible. He was embarrassed, for one thing, because the man had treated him so shabbily, and I was embarrassed for him. But I decided to go out and get a job, and times were hard, and I couldn't find a job. I used to walk the waterfront over there in Tacoma and every day, go on the same doors, the same sawmills, the same companies, and ask the same person for a job. But, you know, they got mad at me. They could see that I had some zeal wanting work, and they couldn't hire me. They had no jobs. One man told me finally, he said, get out of here and don't come back. He said, I have grown men with families coming in here and asking me for work every day. I can't give jobs to kids. But I said, well, I'll see you tomorrow. And I used to go by there every day. No work. And finally, I was riding in my dad's truck one day that he drove, and I said, Dad, I'm going to join the Marine Corps. And he said, well, you can't do it unless I sign the papers, and I'm not going to sign the papers. But I prevailed upon him to do that, and when he finally agreed, it was reluctantly, and he said, you know, son, there's going to be a war, and if you get in that Marine Corps, you're going to be right in the middle of it. Well, I thought, you know, what does the old man know, really, see? So I did. I joined the Marine Corps Reserve while I was still in high school, and in 1941 I was called to active duty in the summer, and of course, December is when the war started. And I had it wasn't really a typical career in the Marine Corps. I worked hard. And when the war was over, or just about the time was over, I was a master technical sergeant, and I was in flight training. I was learning to be an aviator. Matter of fact, I guess I was by the time the war was over. And I met a young lady at my last training station in Texas. And God was so good to us. So good to us. He's been good to us right along. As a matter of fact, when we shared our early life together quite recently, I could tell that he had his hand upon us way back there. He could see up here now, you know. And he had his hand upon us way back then, and I appreciate that so much. It puts a confidence deep down in my own heart and life that if he could see me now way back there, he can see me up ahead where I am now. He knows the end from the beginning, and that's such a comfort to me. But anyway, we met and went together a very short time. We didn't follow the proper principles at all. But many didn't at that time. You know, the war was still on, just about over, but it was still on, and everybody was going to get killed next week, you know, so you had to collapse your whole life into just a few months, and so we married. And of all the times before we began to walk with the Lord, truly, of all the times I can think of, when we were together and God anointed us, that was one of the times at our wedding. The Lord spoke the vows. The pastor wept. I wept and she wept. God was there. He put us together. And I appreciate that with all my heart. I needed her. I need her now. She needs me and we need him. Hallelujah. Well, we left her hometown right away and went several miles away. And I began to continue in flight training. And wasn't too long after that I got commissioned. And wasn't too long after that I had a real serious aircraft accident. I wasn't hurt all that bad, but it tore up the airplane really bad. And it hurt me sufficiently so that it ended my career as a naval aviator. And I have a deficiency in my vision, my physical vision, that is, to this very day. My spiritual vision has undergone a miraculous healing. But God was good to us even in that thing, because I wasn't a very good naval aviator. There were some things I did better than most, but the truly basic things I had to really concentrate on. And I could tell this. I could see that my companions in arms were a lot better at this thing than I was. A lot better at it than I was. It didn't bother me because I was young, you know, and unwise. And I didn't treat the machine with the respect that it needed. And they did. And I could tell that. And so this accident I had was very fortunate indeed. Very fortunate indeed. I'm grateful for that thing, although it kind of hurt me at the time. But we left that thing in that place, and I got into another endeavor, another line of work. It was closely related to aviation, and our family came along, our daughter Diane, and then Buck, our son, whom many of you know. And we were churchgoers all this time, but like most churchgoers, we went to church, and when we went out the door, we forgot everything that was said and done, if anything was, and went on our way and lived just like everybody else. But God was putting within us, he was building within us that habit of going to church. And I thank him for that. I praise him for that. And I can see, too, now that there are others out here now who are going to church in places where God never moves, they never hear the Lord speak, they never feel his presence, but they habitually go to that place every Sunday morning for whatever reason, and all they need is to hear somebody who has the love of God bring it to them, then they'll know why God was faithful to put that habit within them to come to his place of worship every Sunday. Well, as our family grew and we changed from station to station, I was ordered overseas from time to time, not too frequently for a Marine, I guess maybe four times since we were married, and there were quite long periods of separation. A year, I guess the longest one was 16 months. And the children were young, and it's not impossible to be a father from 6 or 8,000 miles, but it's very difficult. And I want to say to you right now that my wife did an outstanding job of piloting that ship while I was gone. An outstanding job. I watched other men's wives try that thing and fail abjectly, miserably. Their kids were a mess when they came home, and they knew it. They expected it. Mine never were, not when they were young, never. Finally, the last time I went, they were both in high school. And I guess it was about that time that Buck especially began to listen to other voices besides his mother and father. And some rebellion began to grow, but then, you know, did in most kids, I guess. I wasn't too concerned about it. It hurt me, but it hurt my pride more than anything else. And I didn't really know what to do about it. I bawled him out a whole lot, which didn't really help matters any. And we just grew more and more distant. But you see, God could still see at that time where we are now. And he knew what was going on. And something was growing and being built, even though neither of us was aware of it at the time. Well, I went overseas this last time, and I was eligible for retirement. And I had promised her for years that I would retire. I promised her that. And Buck was about due to be drafted, and he began to play games with the draft board, although I think he was sincere in it. I feel differently, a whole lot differently about it now than I did then. But he would go each time they called him. He would report when they ordered him to report. But when they asked him if he's willing to be inducted, he would say no, because he wasn't. You know, they asked him to take that idiotic symbolic step forward, indicating that he is willing to be inducted. Well, they got him there by force of law, by extortion, if you please. They threatened to jail him if he didn't go. And then they asked him to say he was willing. But he wasn't, so he didn't say that. And they jailed him. Well, in the meantime, I knew that I was due for this overseas assignment. You can always tell, you know, when it's about time. And I didn't want to go, but I felt, I didn't know either whether or not Buck was going to go into the Army. And at that time, no two members of the same family had to serve in the combat zone at the same time. And I thought, well, if Buck gets drafted and I get orders, then he doesn't have to go because I'm there, and my survivability as a Marine Lieutenant Colonel would be infinitely better than his as a private in the Army. So, see, we were both kind of playing games with the situation. And then, when it became too late for me to get my orders changed from going overseas, they jailed Buck. So that left Lee and our daughter in an apartment in Southern California, her son in the federal prison, and her husband in Vietnam for the second time. She was an unhappy lady, and she was kind of a mess at the time herself, physically. She had some problems with her heart. Her nerves were shot. She got to where she couldn't drive the car. Our daughter would have to drive the car. And finally, after I'd been over there some time, I got a letter from her stating that our daughter had decided, for no apparent reason that anybody could figure out, to leave her and go up to the San Francisco Bay Area. My wife pleaded with her, "Daughter, don't leave. You know I'm a mess. I can't drive the car." She was afraid to drive the car. She couldn't even go out for groceries. And our daughter quite coolly remarked that she had no empathy for her and packed her gear and trundled off up to the San Francisco Bay Area to live. She had a job up there and was going up to live with a friend. But when she wrote me this, I can't describe the feeling I had. It was kind of a numbness that came over me. I just felt kind of helpless, you know. What could I do? There was no particular pain involved. I was just too numb. I was kind of frozen. And then about this time, I got orders from Da Nang over to Thailand to fly north of the bomb line in the North Vietnam and Laos on one of those command and control airplanes that went up there to control the night bombing mission. And while there, I got a telephone call that the Red Cross had a message for me, and I contacted them, and they said that my mother was very ill here in Tacoma, that I was to return to my command in Da Nang immediately, that an airplane from Da Nang was on the way over then to pick me up and take me back, and that I was to report to my commanding officer before I went up on the hill to join my own squadron. Well, at about this time, Lee's situation was such that she knew what to do. She turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, you have to work a miracle and bring Jack home. I can't handle this." Well, when I got back to Da Nang, I saw my commanding officer, and he said, "All day long I've been up at Wing headquarters trying to get them to send you home for a 60-day or 30-day leave and bring you back, but they won't do it." I still had from April to July on my tour. It would have been a, you know, pretty good long time left, but he said they won't do that. Now, I wasn't all that terrific a guy that he needed to have me, but our squadron was getting all boxed up to leave this position, and I had a real good handle on all that, so to make it easy on him, he wanted me to continue with that operation, you see. Well, they said, "No, nobody's that important. He's going home and he's going to stay. It's too short a time to the end of his tour." So I came home. My mother passed away on my way home. I didn't get to see her, but Lee and I joined together at her funeral here in Tacoma, went back down to Southern California. I had orders at that time to Quantico, Virginia, and I didn't want to go. I wanted to stay on the West Coast because Buck was down at Lompoc, and I wanted to see him occasionally. So I went out to the Marine Corps Air Station at El Toro and asked if I could use the phone to call headquarters Marine Corps, and they said sure, and I did. Talked to the man on the orders desk for Lieutenant Colonel, told him what I wanted, and he said no. And he said these words, "There is no way that I can modify your orders to Quantico, Virginia, and transfer you to the Marine Corps Air Station, El Toro." Well, I couldn't figure that out because I'd seen that done so often. As a matter of fact, I'd even done it myself. It's just a matter of scratching through Quantico, Virginia, and writing Marine Corps Air Station, El Toro, California, in there, you see. So I was kind of dumbfounded by the whole thing. So I said, "Well, how about retirement?" He said, "Oh, yeah, we can take care of that right away." He said, "I'll start working on it now, and you get a wire in the mail, so I'll have a piece of paper, you know, to work on." Well, see, it was at a time when the Marine Corps had to get rid of 50,000 men between that summer and the end of the year, and they wanted to do that by normal attrition, letting some of the old dead wood fall away to the side, you know. So there was no problem about that, but he said, "You can stay there. We'll process your papers, and we'll have you out on the 1st of July." So I was kind of numb by that, too. But I found a job there, and the man I went to work for decided that he needed me, and he called Headquarters Marine Corps, and he said, "This man wants to stay in for another year, and he wants to stay here for another year, and I need him. He's doing a good job, and it's a job nobody else likes very much. So how about modifying his orders and letting him stay here?" No, they wouldn't do it. And he was dumbfounded. He was a brigadier general. I didn't feel so bad after that. But you see, in all of this, God had his hand in all these things. Every one of these things, because he could see where I was going. Even though I paid very little attention to him at that time. Still. Well, Went along until summer and retired on the 1st of July. Spent a couple of weeks laying around the swimming pool there in that apartment house doing nothing. And I guess Lee thought that was going to be the extent of my activity for the next X number of years. When my brother here in Tacoma called me, and my brother's a school teacher, so you know how he sounds when he talks to people. He thinks everybody's a high school student. And he said, you once had a pretty good idea, I thought, about coming up here and going to school, getting the rest of your education. I think that was a pretty good plan, don't you? And I said, well, yes. He said, well, why don't you do that? And I said, well, I don't know. And he said, well, give it some thought, and you can stay here at the house until you get straightened out, and just go ahead, you know. So I hung up the phone, kind of dazed by that kind of a telephone call. And my wife said, who's that? And I told her, and she said, I told her what happened. She said, well, what are you going to do? I said, well, I think I'll call the public works officer out there, or the transportation officer, and tell him to come pack our stuff. And she heaved a big sigh of relief. So we did. And on the way up here, we stopped in Burlingame to visit our daughter. And she had called us and written us a couple of times about a real weird experience she had. She'd begun to go to a church, and she described the experience she had there as being saved and spirit-filled. And I said, yeah, okay, sure, you know. And we didn't even discuss it very much, Lee and I. But when we stopped in up there, she began to tell us, you know, all these things about being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues and, you know, things like that. And I was just completely appalled at the whole situation. See, nobody in all my experience had ever done anything like that, you know. And none of the churches that I had attended, none of the Navy chapels or none of the denominational churches I was in, did anybody dare do anything like that. So, of course, I began to tell her how wrong she was and what foolishness she was in and all that sort of thing. And poor child didn't know very much. She didn't know how to explain it to me very well. She only knew a few scriptures. I knew lots more about the Bible than she did. But see, those few scriptures she had were down in there living and working, becoming a part of her. They were shaping her. And the ones I had were just in my head, you know, they'd run from up here through here and nothing happened. Nothing happened. It was just like one of those tape recorders in the library, you know. And so we stayed with her a very, very short period of time. And the poor child was in kind of a bad situation. She lived with three other girls in a great big apartment down there, and they had all stopped speaking to her. They wouldn't even say, please pass the butter at the dinner table. She'd have to get up and go around and pick it up and, you know, use it because of this dedication to the Lord that she'd made. And so her mother and I were kind of hurt by the whole thing, but I remember telling her on the trip, the rest of the trip up here, what I have to do now, Diane is really into the Word of God, so what I have to do is go into the Bible and find there the things that I need to, you know, straighten her out. So when we got back up here, God worked wonderfully for us and with us all that time, finding us a wonderful place to live and so forth. And I really got into the Word of God to straighten my daughter out. And I looked up everything there was on the subject that I could find. And I would leap up out of my chair every once in a while and holler Eureka and say, here's something that I've got to write to Diane. And I'd begin to read it, and then I'd think, no, wait a minute now. She's not really all that dumb. She'll probably read the preceding verse and the one after it, too. So I better wait and find something else, you know. Well, see, all this time that I was in the Word of God, the Word began to do something in my life, see. And what it did was convict me of sin, which is what it's really for, you see. And I prayed, which up to that time was probably the most fervent prayer I had ever prayed. And I remember saying, Lord, I want you to just come into my life and cleanse the temple. Just clean it up. And I remember specifically asking him to do something about my drinking habit. Now, I wasn't an alcoholic. I know what they are. I had several friends who were. But I did have something to drink every day. And I had even quit several times for various reasons, you know, for my health's sake, to lose weight and to get in shape and for other things. But I had known other people who had to quit and who had tried in their own strength and failed, and I had always gone back to it. So I asked the Lord to do something about that. But almost immediately, I forgot that. And it was just a matter of days later that Lee and I went out to McCord Field there and to make our usual rounds, the commissary, the PX, and I stopped by the Officers Club package store and bought a considerable amount of liquor and brought it home. We arranged or just put all this down on our dining room table and left the house immediately to go down and see my sister who lived just a little ways away. And when we came back, it was early evening in the summertime, and Lee went in to begin to put all the groceries away, and I went into the bedroom for some reason, and as I opened the door, a very strange sight was before me. The room looked like it had been ransacked, but nothing was really in all that much disarray. The drawers were pulled out of her dresser, and some were on the bed, and some were on the floor. The drawer of the nightstand on my side of the bed had been pulled out and put on the floor. Other drawers out of my chest were pulled out and put on the bed. The bed lamp from her nightstand was still plugged in the wall, but the cord was stretched across the bed and dangling over on my side. The one from my side was dangling over on her side. Just a really strange situation, you see. We had a couple of dogs. They weren't very large, but they were very loud, the sort of dogs that the police department recommends, you know. The house was locked, and so I called her to come in and take a look at this thing. I said, don't touch anything, but just look around and see what you can see. And she suggested that we get a hold of this friend of ours who was a policeman in Tacoma and tell him about it. And I said, no, wait a minute. Let's, without touching anything, let's look around and see if we can find out if anything is missing. And, of course, we did. We began to look around, see if anything was missing. There were some valuable things there. I had a brand new pistol in this drawer in my nightstand that the drawer had been pulled out and put on the floor. It was brand new, never been fired, worth in excess of $100. Other things there of value, no great value, but the sort of things that a thief would take. They were pawnable, you know. And from that time until we left that house, I was constantly aware of the fact that something was probably missing somewhere that I'd overlooked. But from that time until the time we left, all I ever discovered that was gone was that bag of whiskey that was on the dining room table. Now, I want it very clearly understood that I do not claim that God worked a supernatural miracle and translated that paper bag of whiskey out of that house. I know that a clever thief could have worked his way in there and taken that bag of whiskey and done all that nonsense in the bedroom. I know that. Any number of possibilities, I guess. All I know is that I asked the Lord to help me with that drinking situation, and the booze was gone. Those are the facts. I had very little trouble giving up the drinking habit after that. Very little trouble. But you see, I was still had this problem with Diane and the Holy Ghost. I was getting ready to enter the University of Puget Sound, and I was going to enter their Wintrum session that started, I guess it was just the month of January. The whole month you went to school and studied the same thing. You're probably familiar with that type of thing, one class. And I had made arrangements to take a course in substantive law, which looked kind of interesting. And then one day in the mail, we got a new catalog for this Wintrum session at UPS. And I began to go through the thing. I already decided, and as a matter of fact, I had reserved a place in this classroom. But in this new catalog was a new class. Its title was The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, oh my, this is marvelous. See, here I'll go in there and get all the ammunition I need to take care of the situation as far as Diane is concerned. So I gleefully signed up for the class. I'm not sure they knew what they were doing at the University of Puget Sound, but the class consisted almost 100% in sitting there 3 hours a day, 4 days a week, listening to testimonies of spirit-filled people. That's all. And they brought people in from here in the Northwest, you know, And they had all kinds of people there. God was so good in this thing. So good in this thing. There were all kinds of people there. If they'd have been all in one stripe, I could see, well, you know, they're all kind of mixed up. You know, they're all in the same thing. But they had every category of person there. Men and women, black and white, rich and poor, ignorant, intelligent, you name it. Pastors in several denominations. Wonderful testimonies, but they all had the same testimony. That's the way I heard it. All of them. To a man, to a woman, the same testimony. I used to walk way down here where you are, Jack, and now I walk up here where you want to be, Jack, right? And that thing began to work on me and work on me, and there were several, I'm sure, several spirit-filled students in the class. You'd hear an amen and a hallelujah, and some resistance, too, to some of the teaching once in a while. And I asked some questions that were on my heart. They were stupid questions at the time. I thought so, but they were honest, and they got answered. And our next to the last session was a meeting about as much like one of ours as it's possible to have at the University of Puget Sound, I guess. It was run by two men who each brought. Is it Dan Sumner, who was the assistant, or one of the assistants to Dennis Bennett at St. Luke's? And the other was a little black pastor named Ed Smith from the AME church here in town. And they taught us some songs, and some of the kids there taught them some songs, and we sang, and we praised the Lord, and I had never done anything like that in my life before. You know, Presbyterian, your hands just don't hardly get out of your pocket, you know. But I entered into whatever they did that day, and I was soaring when I came out of that classroom, soaring. And every day from that classroom, I couldn't wait to get home and share these wonderful things that were going on with Lee. I wasn't getting anywhere with the reputation for Diane, but wonderful things were happening, and I wanted to share them with her. And this day, I could hardly wait to get home. And as I was driving down there by the post office in Tacoma, turning to go across the 11th Street Bridge, I remember saying, Lord, I have to have this good thing. And as I drove across the 11th Street Bridge, he filled me with the Holy Ghost. And I began to praise him in a language that I never knew before. And I'll tell you that it was such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. It was so precious to the Lord to work this thing out the way he did. Well, of course, I had to tell Diane that the refutation session was all off. And I had some problems after that. I had no teaching whatsoever, zero teaching. And listened to the enemy in my soul, and by the time I got home to tell Lee what had happened, I only had about three words left in that language, and it grieved me. I knew then where it came from, and I knew how much I needed it, and so I began to use just those three words over and over and over again, trying desperately to get back the freedom to pray in the spirit that I had once had, that I at first had. And we read a whole lot of literature on the subject. I did some marvelously foolish things trying to recapture that position that I was in. And if any of you here now is not yet filled with the Holy Spirit, I recommend this place for that highly. There is so much wisdom here, so much love here. So much good teaching here. You will never be in the place that I was. You will never be in that dry place without that precious thing the Lord will give you when you ask him for it. But I was faithful, and from, I guess, about January to June, I used those three little words. And then at a meeting, one of these charismatic renewal conference meetings Lee and I went to, we heard from a brother that night that invited anyone who wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit to stand up, and I was on my feet before he got the words out of his mouth, and I got the wonderful deliverance and restoration that I needed, and I praised God for it. And I had made up my mind before I went. I had a feeling that something like this was going to happen, And I had decided, I don't care, Lord, whatever he asked me to do, forward roll, backward roll, parade rest, I'm going to do it. And he was faithful. He was faithful. And it's kind of what one of the things Earl was sharing with us. It was a time of childlike faith where Lee and I were concerned. We knew so little. We knew so little. And God was so tender, so wise, and so loving to us at that time. And we have, and you know, we miss those times sometimes. We miss them. And on occasion, she and I will return to that simple childlike faith that we once had together with him. And oh my, that's precious. That's precious. That's a wonderful thing. I appreciate that so much. And at any rate, Lee was still not filled, but she was seeking. And one night she woke me in the middle of the night, elbowed me, and she was praying in the Spirit. And so I joined her, and we had a wonderful time in the Lord while he filled her with the Holy Ghost. And our life began to take an upturn. We began to experience the abundant life that many of those testimonies I'd heard spoke about. But by now I was in full-time, I was a full-time student at the University of Puget Sound, and several things that went on grieved me. I was I knew nothing about dying to self, so I didn't. And I would go over there one day and listen to much of the teaching, and man, I would just rise up in ignorant wrath and take on the professor, you know, without any knowledge whatsoever. And the next day I would go in there humble and eat crow and apologize all over the place. And the next day there's flesh all over the wall again, and then, you know, followed by another day of humility, and boy, I'll tell you, that was a rough way to go. But I made it through that first semester, and as we started the second semester, I began to be grieved by the whole thing, and I began to look around for a Bible college to go to. And of course, I looked off several hundred miles. I had no idea there was one within rifle shot. And but I wasn't looking very diligently either, and I had enrolled in my second semester there at UPS, and I remember one weekend, we'd been given an assignment in a literature class called The Bible and Other Literature of the Middle East. And this assignment was to write a paper, or perhaps two papers, from the aspect of a Hebrew father explaining to his son the Babylonian account of creation, and another from a Babylonian father explaining to his son the Genesis account of creation. Well, I'm sure many of you know something about the Babylonian account of creation. It's a sordid, ugly thing. And that grieved me. I didn't want to do that. Matter of fact, I had a pretty good handle on this thing about the Babylonian father, because I had determined to write this paper from the aspect of the man refuting the Genesis account, but in the process, his son asking the right questions in both of them, coming to the knowledge of who God was through this thing, you see. I thought that was a pretty neat approach. But it was all flesh, you see. There was no... God wasn't going to get the glory in the thing. So I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I put it off and put it off, and finally on Saturday, I was mowing the lawn, and this thing was really eating away at me because I hadn't done that homework assignment. And So I was mowing the lawn, and all of a sudden Lee burst out on the deck above me, tears streaming down her cheeks. And she said, "Have you got the little radio down there with you?" And I said, "No, what in the world has happened?" And she said, "Oh, you've got to hear this. They're singing and they're testifying and they've got a Bible college." And I thought, what in the world is with that poor dear girl? And she said, "I'll bring you the little radio." And I said, "Well, okay." So she started down to the little radio, and I started up to the house to find out what on earth had happened. And by the time I got in the house, the program was over. I heard none of it, but I could see it had a profound effect on her. And I said, "Well, did you get a name or a phone number or an address or anything?" "Yes." She copied down the phone number. So I called the phone number, and Don Barnett answered the phone. So I explained to him who I was and where I was and what I was doing, and that I was interested in this Bible college. And he explained to me about it, and I asked him if I come over there, is there anybody who can give me some literature or anything? Yes. And he told me another number to call. And I called that number, and Barb Trasher answered the phone. And she told me how to get here, and so I jumped in the car, she and I both, and still in my gardening grubbies, and came over here and got the catalog. And Lee read it to me on the way home. And my, that ministered to me. From where I was at that time, that catalog really ministered to me. The words she read out of that thing were marvelous. And I knew at that time of a certainty that this was the place for me. I knew it. There was no doubt in my mind. But in my ignorance, you see, I began to make some kind of a financial arrangement with the Lord. And I had prepaid my tuition at the University of Puget Sound. And others of you have done that, so you know how much that is. And I said, Lord, if you let me get out of UPS without it costing me an arm and a leg, I'll go over there to this Bible college where I know you want me to go anyway. So we got home and drug out the UPS catalog and thumbed through it, and sure enough, there it was. If you leave school for any reason except circumstances beyond your control, you forfeit your tuition. Well, okay, there you go. So I decided to go back to UPS. And I got up Monday morning ready to go to school, and I was in turmoil. Let me tell you, things were going on inside of me that I knew not of. I had no idea what was happening to me. I didn't know what to do, where to go. I'd start something and pick something up and put it back down, and I'd start to eat and get up and walk around and sit down and eat some more. And I went in the bathroom to comb my hair just before I left the house. And at that time, Lee and I were using a little book called The Daily Light we'd read out of it morning and evening. It's parallel passages in Scripture, and it was a wonderful thing for us. And so I asked her if she'd bring that thing to me and read it to me. And it was for the 20th of September, the morning part, and it hit me right dead center. A lot of it was from Paul's epistles, where he described the things of the world and how important they were to him, you know, like dung. And he talked about getting wisdom. I mean, no, that was Proverbs. You know, there was some of that in there, too, with all your getting, get understanding, and so forth, you know, and how, oh, boy. Well, I said, okay, goodbye tuition, and I got in the car and came over here. And Roy Thibault met me, and we introduced ourselves, and he prescribed a morning of classes to visit, and Don came up and looked them over and decided that would be all right, and I went in there, and school had been going on for a week. I missed a week of school here because I'd been a week at school over at UPS. And, it was wonderful. It was just wonderful. Oh, marvelous. I knew of a certainty that I was where God wanted me to be. That's such a comforting thing, you know. And we tried, at that time we were still worshiping at a little church over in Dash Point, and we had positions there. Lee was the pastor's assistant, and I, in the office, and I was teaching Sunday school, and we had together the junior high fellowship, and we loved those kids, we loved those people, and after we got Spirit-filled, we saw some fruit of our ministry there, you know. But as I came over here, I began to go over there and teach what Scott Hartley was teaching me, and Holy Spirit imparted, and it didn't go over too well. And so after a period of time, it became apparent that we couldn't worship there anymore and come to school here. We just couldn't. It wasn't possible for me to do that. So I spoke to the pastor about it. He understood. He didn't like the idea much, but he understood. So we came over here then and began to worship here. And God, throughout this whole thing, has been so good to Lee and I, so good that, well, the things we've spoken here tonight about the love of God, about the grace of God, about faith, are just so very real to me right here, right now, at this moment. Just very real to me. And like I said, I have no doubt that I am where the Lord wants me to be. I'm not the man of God he wants me to be. I know that. I've got a long ways to go. But he's still working on me now, just like he was back then when I knew nothing. You see, and his hand is in this thing. And all I need do now is take the things I've learned about submission and authority and obedience and love and faith and trust and confidence and let him have the control of my life. And I know that he's going to make me, as he did Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He's going to make me an interpreter, one among a thousand. I know that. I believe that. I believe my vision for this place, and I hope it's not misplaced, but my vision for this place is this. That God here has called us to a quality work. A quality work. It's a little different, I think, than you'll find in some other places in that regard, because there's a certain maturity required here quickly, if you know what I mean. Those of you who come in and feel the presence of God and know the love of God and experience those things also begin to feel some challenges, don't you? Right away, God begins to challenge you. We're brought through the steps in our Christian life very rapidly here. And I praise God for that. I've been to other places where you could feel the presence of the Lord and feel God's love, but there wasn't a challenge there. And I appreciate things like that. We have services like that once in a while, wonderfully refreshing services, where we just haul off and worship the Lord, and he hauls off and blesses us in that thing, but there's not a whole lot of teaching goes on, perhaps, not much of a challenge. But I don't think that thing is what God has called us here to primarily. I think what he's called us here to do is to prepare ourselves to prepare others, and that the big fruit, the big ingathering, may be two or three generations of interpreter down the road from where you are. You see, if what he's raising here is harvest hands, you can pretty quick put a mathematical limit on the harvest. But if what he's raising here are instructors, agricultural instructors, if you please, to go out and train others to train harvest hands, then the mathematics of the thing run clear off the page very rapidly, you see. Very rapidly. And I think that we all need to catch this kind of a vision. And I'm not speaking just to the Bible college either. You know, we get much teaching here right from this platform every time we come together. We are wonderfully blessed in our pastor who is a teacher. It's impossible for that man to mount this platform and not teach us something. God anoints him to do that every time he comes up here. And the young men of God are such a blessing to me in this assembly because they are getting rapidly into that same situation. In our homiletics class in the last semester, we heard messages two every Monday and two or three every week in chapels, the like of which people out here never get to listen to. Never. I went my whole life long, 35 or 40 years in church, and never heard messages of that quality. Hardly ever, I should say, of that quality. Wonderful messages, right straight from God's heart. And there's going to be more of that, I know. And I am so grateful as I stand here before you tonight and tell you where I am and where I'm going, what my vision for you is, and what my vision for me is. I know that I'm going to be one of those upon whom God keeps his hand. He's had his hand on me up to this time, and I know that I'm going to be one who, upon whom he keeps his hand. I believe him. I believe him. I believe the work that he's done in me now. I believe the work that he's doing in each one of you now. I can see it happen. I know it. I believe it because I can see it happen. It's not some pie-in-the-sky routine. It's visible. It's tangible. Faith is a substance. You remember when Lester Summerall banged on this thing and he said, it's a substance. You can feel it. You can see it. And I know that. I know that. It's those things that you can measure and pour and shape with your hand. They're not real. Faith is the substance. Faith is the substance. And love, of course, is greater than that. And I have such a love in my heart for each one of you. I perhaps at times over the semester have sounded hard and harsh. It's not my heart to do that. I don't want to do that. But if you need that, I know God will anoint me to do that. And I really don't have much experience in that. Don sometimes remarks that, well, he was a lieutenant colonel in the Marine Corps. He knows how to chew people out. And I do, but I really don't have all that much experience at it because I wasn't that kind of a commanding officer. I believed in telling people what was required plainly so that everything was understood and asking them if they understood. And if they did it, I applauded their efforts. And if they didn't, why, I'd get somebody else to do it to see if I couldn't get another man to replace that one. And it was my desire to make any organization I commanded a desirable place to be so that people would want to do what I told them to do, what was required of them, in other words. So I'm not really all that experienced in chewing people out, although, like I say, I know how to do it. I've seen others do it who did it really well, and I've been on the other end of some of those things, so I'm not unfamiliar with the process, but my own ability is limited in that area. However, I do want to express my love to each one of you. The first voice I heard at Community Chapel was Don Barnett. The first face I saw was Barbara Thrasher. The first conversation I entered into was with Ron Myrick. We were staining the staircase back there together. And Ron shared with me that he was from Costa Mesa, California, and that was a place where our son had spent a good deal of time. It was on the way to Newport Beach where the surf was up, you know, and so Buck spent a lot of time down there. And so I asked Ron at the time if he knew my son, and Ron said, no, never heard of him. And I wrote Buck then, who was still in prison, and asked him if he knew a guy named Ron Myrick from Costa Mesa, Newport Beach. He said, no. Well, I'm old, so I'd forget that I'd talked to him about it once, you know, and I'd repeat the question from time to time. I wanted so much for these two to know each other. And finally, they both got a little bit exasperated with me, and Ron said, no, I'd really like to tell you I know the guy, but I just don't know your son. You've asked me about this before. And Buck would write and say, Dad, you've asked me two or three times if I know Ron Myrick. And he said, no, I just really don't. Well, Buck came up here when he got out and was living with us over there in northeast Tacoma, and he would come over here once in a while. When he wanted to use the car, I'd make him drive me over and come pick me up. And one day, Roy had asked me to take inventory on some furniture around here. It was on a weekend, Saturday, and so I asked Buck to come over with me, and he did. And we'd go around and count chairs and tables and stuff, you know, and he'd count and I'd write, or he wrote and I counted or something like that. But we were in the office, and I was looking for a serial number on that copy machine in there. And Terry Myrick walked in and began looking through the mailboxes in there. And so I introduced Buck and Terry. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw Ron outside the counter there. And I said, and that's her husband, Ron, out there. And I looked and didn't hear anything. So I looked up at Buck, and he had kind of a stunned expression on his face. And I looked over at Ron, and he had the twin to it on his face. And Buck says, Ron. Ron said, Buck. See, it turns out that about 4 years before this time, my son was hitchhiking from San Francisco to Tustin, California, where we live. And Ron Myrick picked him up in his pickup truck and took him right to our front door. They stayed overnight in Santa Barbara at the University of California campus there at Frank Rice's apartment. And none of them is walking with the Lord at that time, you see. So the next day, Buck's mother and I had been talking to him about the Lord, and he was very happy that we had come into this thing, you know, but saw no reason why he should. And but Ron came over and talked to him, and he gave his heart to the Lord that Monday, and of course you know where he is now. But I just appreciate so much the tenderness, the wisdom, and the love that's extended to me and my family by the Lord. There's no way I can deserve it. There's no way I can repay it. I praise God he's told me I don't have to. I just have to be faithful and accept the sacrifice he made for me. And I intend to do that. And I love him so much. And I love each one of you. And that's where I am.